Well, this morning's reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be reading this morning from verse 3 through to verse 9. So 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 to 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while it is necessary. You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. It's the Lord's word.
See already we're going to have some trouble with the slides this morning. Apologies for that. Please bear with us. I plan to start a series in Luke's Gospel today, but I felt that today of all days, with the special congregational meeting later and with all that will be presented and be discussed, and with my personal sadness at what's happened, regretted colleagues and friends resigning, I thought today wouldn't be appropriate just to carry on as usual. God willing, we'll begin a new series in Luke's Gospel for next week. But can I just say to Grace Community Group's planning to kick off this week, let me encourage you to get together anyway and pray, read your Bibles together and talk. We need to come before the Lord at this stage and really seek his face. Of course, even today, many of us will be here anxious, will be frustrated, distracted as we come to God's word. We might even be fearful. So today especially, we're in need of God's voice. We need to hear him speak to us, as Des encouraged us earlier. We need him to speak to encourage us, to raise us up, to correct us and rebuke us when necessary, and to equip us for whatever the future holds for us, both personally and for us as a church fellowship. We need to focus on Jesus today. And so with that in mind, I'd like to just share with you some prayerful thoughts from this passage in 1 Peter. Can I say as well that if you're visiting today, a special welcome to you. I see we've got a number of visitors today. Please don't feel embarrassed that you've joined us on such a day. You've joined a church that is a real church full of real people with real struggles and real difficulties. And for that reason, we trust in a real Jesus who's able to overcome our own personal weaknesses. So I hope today you'll also join us eagerly at the foot of the cross to hear the words of the Father speak into our weakness, and knowing that it's often in human weakness where God does his greatest work. So how about we pray before we continue? Our God of mercy, you promised never to break your covenant with us. Amid all the changing words of our generation, we pray that you'd speak your eternal word that does not change. Then may we respond to your gracious promises with faithful, obedient lives through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if you were with us last week, you would have heard Richie Goodrich, a missionary with a Mission to the World, telling us how important it is to read missionary biographies, the life stories of Christian missionaries, how it's a good encouragement and a humbling thing to do in our Christian walks. I think a good parallel to that is reading also the death stories of Christian martyrs, those who lost everything in this world to gain Christ in the next. I think as much as missionary stories are humbling, I think martyr stories are sobering. I'd like to tell you about a true story that happened around 320 AD in the eastern part of the Roman Empire under an emperor called Licinius. It concerns the Thunderbolt 12th Legion, which I think is just the best name ever for a military unit. Thunderbolt 12th Legion, I'd be part of that. It was an elite unit of around 1,000 Roman soldiers, and it had a long and glorious history that dated back to the time of Julius Caesar in 58 BC. But on this particular occasion, a small group of Christians in that legion refused to obey the emperor and bow down and worship, and they refuse to betray their Lord Jesus and worship a man. So I'd like to read you their story. This is from a book called Jesus Freaks by DC Talk. If you were a teenager going to youth group in the 90s, you might remember this. It says this: the Roman governor stood resolutely before the 40 Roman soldiers of the thundering legion. "I command you to make an offering to the Roman gods, and if you will not, you'll be stripped of your military status." The 40 soldiers all believed firmly in the Lord Jesus. They knew they must not deny him or sacrifice to the Roman idols, no matter what the governor would do to them. Candida spoke for the legion: "Nothing is dearer or of greater honor to us than Christ our God." The governor then tried other tactics to get them to deny their faith. First, he offered them money and imperial honors. Then he threatened them with torments and torture, with the rack and with fire. They were whipped. Candidus replied, "You offer us money that remains behind and glory that fades away. You seek to make us friends of the emperor, but alienate us from the true king. We desire one gift, the crown of righteousness. We are anxious for one glory, the glory of the heavenly kingdom. We love honors, those of heaven. You threaten fearful torments and call our godliness a crime, but you will not find us faint-hearted or attached to this life or easily stricken with terror. For the love of God, we are prepared to endure any kind of torture." We're told that the governor was enraged. Now he wanted them to die a slow and painful death. They were stripped naked and herded to the middle of a frozen lake. He set soldiers to guard them to prevent any from coming to shore and escaping. The 40 encouraged each other as though they were going to battle. "How many of our companions in arms fell on the battlefront, showing themselves loyal to an earthly king? Is it possible for us to fail to sacrifice our lives in faithfulness to the true king? Let us not turn aside, O warriors. Let us not turn our backs in flight from the devil." And they spent the night courageously bearing their pain and rejoicing in the hope of soon being with the Lord. To increase the torment of the Christians, baths of hot water were put around the lake. And with these, the governor hoped to weaken the firm resolve of the freezing men. He told them, "You may come ashore when you're ready to deny your faith." We're told that the next morning, they took 40 stiff bodies off the ice. It is humbling, isn't it? To read those kind of stories, to recount those kind of things. It makes you think about questions such as, do you think you would have been able to stand out there on the ice and die for Christ? Are you clear enough on what really matters that you could say with Paul, to live as Christ and to die as gain? Do you have the kind of perspective on eternal glory with Christ that would enable you to endure worldly troubles and trials with the same kind of courage and joy as the men who are known as the 40 martyrs of Sebaste? Now, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to Christians in the first half of the second half of the first century AD. It was about 30 to 40 years after Peter himself had followed Jesus around the Roman province of Judea, had listened to him teach, saw him die, saw him rise again and ascend to heaven. And this letter that Peter wrote was written to Christians scattered around the various parts of the Roman Empire, especially in four Roman provinces south of the Black Sea in modern Turkey. Interestingly, the story of the 40 martyrs happened in the same region that Peter was writing his letter to, just 250 years after. Peter seems to have been in Rome when he wrote to Christians who were experiencing increased hostility against them for their faith. And at the heart of his letter, Peter calls for Christians to have a right perspective on suffering. He gives reasons why Christians ought to expect suffering. He encourages godly and peaceful submission to the authorities, even when they are the ones inflicting that suffering. And he calls them not to repay evil for evil, but rather to bless those who make life tough for them. Why? Well, simply because of the wonderful words of Jesus. And he concludes his letter by saying this, 1 Peter 5 verse 10, "Now after you have suffered a little while, he who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, when we face hard times, when we face difficulty, when bad things are happening to us or going on around us or happening to people we know, it's easy to become blinkered in our vision. I know this to be true of myself. We can become so wrapped up in what seems so overwhelming to us that we fail to look to Christ and see where the story ends. You'll probably be familiar with those Ergon energy ads on TV showing people doing work near power lines. And they're about to do something really dangerous, and then suddenly the grim llama appears. It appears to them as some kind of weird messenger of impending electrical death. This makes them reconsider what they're doing. And of course, you know, the tagline from those ads is, think ahead a bit, look up and live. I think this would be a great tagline for Peter's first letter, because that's what he's encouraging Christians to do. Instead of keeping our heads down in our troubles and our eyes fixed on our difficulties, he calls us to look up and see the suffering of Christ on the cross. And beyond that, to see the empty grave. And beyond that, to see the hope of glory in God's eternal kingdom forever. He wants us to think ahead a bit and look beyond our present troubles to the future grace that God has promised us. He wants us to look up and see life rather than look down, convinced all we can see is death. And so he begins his letter with a call to rejoice. Now, to someone who's suffering, you know, I think the last thing they want to hear is that they should put on a happy face and keep their chin up. If someone has lost their job, or someone's lost friends, or suffered the death of a loved one, or been diagnosed with a serious illness, or had a major accident, or had some kind of financial blow, or made a tough decision that's cost them dearly, how can we honestly tell them just to buck up and look on the bright side? Suffering is hard. It's painful. It's depressing. It's distressing. It's exhausting. But there's a difference between being happy and experiencing true biblical joy, the kind of joy that Peter talks about here. Happiness is a state of pleasure. That's why it's impossible to be happy in suffering. Or perhaps the person who's happy in suffering is starting to lose their grip on reality. But rejoicing, on the other hand, is completely compatible with suffering because it allows us to endure suffering in a real way. A man named George Sievers once summed up real Christian joy like this. The joy is delight at God's grace, which enables us to endure our trials. Delight at God's grace, which enables us to endure our trials. Just by the way, George Sievers seems to be a very wise man. He's got no Google footprint. If anyone knows who this guy was, please tell me. I'd love to know. But I think his summary of joy is an excellent one. Joy knows what it has in Christ. Joy knows that present trials have eternal purpose. Joy knows an unbreakable relationship with the God of the universe as our Father through Jesus Christ our Lord, through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Joy knows a beautiful future. Joy knows that the story will have a glorious ending. See, joy takes the long view. Joy is less about pleasure and more about perspective. And joy delights in God's generous, unchanging, and amazing grace. Now, in the passage that was read for us today by Phil, Peter starts this letter to these suffering believers by giving them three reasons why they can rejoice. Three things to help them maintain perspective in suffering and give a spark to their rejoicing. And so he says to them, rejoice because of God's mercy. Secondly, rejoice because of the purpose of trials. And thirdly, rejoice because you love and trust Jesus. We'll try and unpack each of those in turn and hopefully learn, too, to rejoice in our troubles. So Peter says first that we're to rejoice because of God's mercy and because of all the benefits of that mercy. When he begins in verse 3 saying, blessed be, that's a statement of praise. You could also say, praise be to. It's an expression, a statement of joy in one who is worthy of praise. In this case, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 3, he says there, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, it's easy when we suffer to become self-pitying. I know this will be true of myself. We focus very easily on what we don't have rather than what we have. You know, God's being unfair. God owes me more, or God owes me better. Or I wish God would judge those people who are making life difficult for me. You know, we all say these sort of things, if not actually out loud, but at one time or another. We all feel these sort of things bubbling up within us when we're facing hard times. Now, to say these things, of course, is to forget our place before the God of the universe, but it's also to forget His mercy. It's to forget His mercy. Because, friends, we don't really want God to be fair, truly. A fair God would have punished and judged you with everything your sin deserved and spared Jesus the cross that He didn't deserve. That's fair. Yes, God was just, but He wasn't fair on us or on Jesus. And Jesus endured His unfair treatment willingly out of love for God and love for us. And then we were shown unfair mercy. To say God owes us more or owes us better is to forget again that God owes us nothing. That everything we have from Him is a result of His grace. He's generously merciful, not as a reward, but as a gift. To say that God should judge others, especially when measured by our own standards, is to forget that God should have judged us. And instead, Peter calls us to remember God's mercy to us and to rejoice in that mercy. And to help us do that, he shows us three ways in which we've received mercy from God. He says that according to His great mercy, you have been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable. And you are being guarded through faith for final salvation. Let's just briefly touch on each of those. When Peter says that we've been born again to a living hope, that should echo to us Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where he said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Nicodemus himself was a religious leader. He was well versed in the Bible. But this statement from Jesus confused him. And so he asked the right question to Jesus. You know, how can someone be born again when they're old? Jesus goes on to explain, though, that he's not talking about a physical rebirth, but a spiritual one. The beginning of a new spiritual life that continues after physical death into eternity forever. And that's exactly what Peter is talking about, too. And that's why he calls it being born again to a living hope. That certainty that after we're dead, that our sins no longer separate us from God. And certainly we'll live forever in His presence in heaven. How can we be so certain? Peter has it right there for us. We're born again to this hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Friends, Jesus' resurrection did three things. It showed firstly that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice for sin upon the cross. That God was satisfied with what Jesus had done. That it was sufficient to cover your sins and mine, and that all those who trust in Jesus' sacrificial death will have their sins paid for. The resurrection also showed that God approved of Jesus Himself as the Christ, that He got God's stamp of approval as the promised King. And thirdly, it made a way for those who trust in Jesus to rise themselves to eternal life. Jesus is called twice in the New Testament the firstborn from the dead. That implies that there'll be many after Him who are part of God's family who rise from the dead. And so Jesus' resurrection from the dead gives us new life that begins now and a certain hope of future life. This is the mercy of God. Second thing about mercy, we're born again to an inheritance that is imperishable. You know, when we die as Christians, we don't just have a cloud and a harp and a white robe to look forward to forever. In contrast, we've got an inheritance to look forward to that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. You know, even the biggest inheritance that you could ever receive from that estranged uncle with the tax haven in the Cayman Islands, that won't even come close to reflecting the inheritance that we have with God in Christ. As they say, anything we have in this life, well, you can't take it with you when you go. But the inheritance that Christians receive from their Father, the sovereign God of the universe, is completely unlike that. It never loses its value, it never loses its shine, it never loses its beauty, and it's completely unstained by sinful gain. Particularly, that inheritance is actually a portion of God's kingdom. That's what that inheritance actually is. The idea comes from the Old Testament, where God's people Israel had an inheritance in the Promised Land, where each family had an inheritance that was a portion of ground in the Promised Land. For us, our inheritance in Christ is a portion of God's eternal kingdom, a place for us. And friends, God is keeping that inheritance for you in heaven today. In His kingdom today, there is a part of that kingdom with your name on it, which God has reserved for you. This is the mercy of God. We don't deserve it. And thirdly, we're being guarded through faith for final salvation. God works through the personal faith in the resurrected Jesus that He has given you, that He has blessed you with, to ensure that you will not fall away, but will receive everything that He in His mercy has promised you. If God has given you saving faith now, you can be certain that He will save you at the end. And when you look back on your life, standing at the gates of heaven, and you see all the times where your own weakness and your own foolishness and your own sinfulness should have denied you entry into God's kingdom, you'll only be able to look back and say that it was God Himself and God Himself alone who was preserving you for final salvation. This again is the mercy of God, and it should cause us to rejoice that we should be recipients of such grace. Consider this, that God loves to show mercy. And He only punishes and judges when He has absolutely no other option. Lamentations 3 verse 33 says, He does not afflict from the heart. The Puritan writer Thomas Watson commented saying that it's as though God is right-handed in mercy. That is His dominant or strong hand, if such a thing were possible with God. And that He's left-handed in inflicting punishment. Surely this is cause for rejoicing if we've tasted the mercy of God ourselves, regardless of the circumstances. Because circumstances, good or bad, cannot change the mercy that we've received from God through Christ. So that's the first reason to rejoice, because of God's mercy. Secondly, we can rejoice because of the purpose of trials. Not necessarily because of trials themselves, but because of the purpose of trials. We can rejoice because we know the trials and struggles and difficulties we face in this life will have purpose. So 1 Peter 1 verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Friends, we will face difficulties and trials and struggles and hardships in this life. Jesus promised we would. To quote Thomas Watson again, he said, "Let us then from His suffering on the cross learn this lesson, not to wonder much if we meet with troubles in this world. Did Christ suffer who knew no sin, and do we think it strange to suffer who know nothing but sin?" Now, I've been watching the news around the world at the moment. Shiite Muslims, traditional Shiite Muslims, are celebrating a festival called Ashura, which commemorates the death in battle of a grandson of the so-called Prophet Muhammad. And as part of this celebration festival, men use whips and kitchen knives and swords and chains with blades attached to cut and flagellate themselves until the blood flows. Men even bring their sons before they can walk, and have their scalps cut by religious clerics until the blood pours down their traumatized faces. They're trying to prove something. But what does this really prove? Might be driven by great religious fervor. But it proves nothing. Nothing but the barbarism of sinful man. By contrast, the suffering that we Christians endure has a purpose, and it proves something. And we don't have to go looking for it. It'll find us, as Jesus promised, as Thomas Watson so eloquently said. Peter points out that suffering trials as Christians serves to test the genuineness of our faith through those trials. And so that's why the image he uses is of refining precious metals like gold. In ancient times, gold was refined by heating it up in a crucible in excess of 1,000 degrees Celsius. So it was liquid metal. Impurities would then rise to the top and be burnt up or would be skimmed off by someone sitting there. Not a safe job. Gold was proven to be gold by withstanding the process. After refining, the only thing that would be left would be gold. Today, the process is done with chemicals or with electricity, but the result is the same. A process for refining gold is such that only gold can withstand it. Everything else is burned up or removed. And so Peter is calling us to think about our suffering and our trials in this way. He's not denying the difficulty of our trials. He uses the word grieved there to describe the emotions of suffering trials. That word can also mean sorrow or sadness or heaviness. Sure, that sound is familiar. This is basically why it's impossible to be happy when we suffer trials. But keeping in mind what these trials will prove, that will give us real joy. And that's, you know, sometimes the idea of testing has this idea of passing or failing, and that might be true. But the focus here is more on proving the genuineness. And so the fact that our present trials will serve to make our God-given faith undeniable when Jesus returns and everything is made clear, this has to be a cause for rejoicing. I really like the way the Bible teacher Wayne Grudem sums this up. He says this, Peter thus reminds Christians that God's purpose in present grief may not be fully known in a week, in a year, or even in a lifetime. Indeed, some of God's purposes will not even be known when believers die and go to be with the Lord. Some will only be discovered at the day of final judgment, when the Lord reveals the secrets of all hearts and commends with special honor those who trusted him in hardship, even though they could not see the reason for it. They trusted him simply because he was their God and they knew him to be worthy of trust. It is in times when the reason for hardship cannot be seen that trust in God alone seems to become most pure and precious in his sight. Such faith he will not forget, but will store up as a jewel of great value and beauty to be displayed and delighted in on the day of judgment. Surely this is a reason to rejoice as Christians. And finally, Peter gives his readers then and now a third reason to rejoice, and it's simply this, the fact that that Christians love and trust Jesus Christ. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now we must remember that Peter himself was a disciple of Jesus. He'd spoken with Jesus, he'd eaten with Jesus, he traveled with Jesus, he'd prayed with Jesus, he'd listened to Jesus in public and in private. But that was 30 years ago. And so for many of those Peter's writing to, they haven't had that personal, immediate experience of Jesus that he had. And so what Peter's trying to do here is head off a potential rebuff to his encouragements to rejoice in suffering. Because someone might say to him, well, Peter, that's easy for you to do. You knew Jesus. But his response is simply to say that loving Jesus and trusting in Jesus, believing in Jesus, and rejoicing in Jesus is worth far more now than seeing him physically. You can see here how the layers of Peter's whole opening paragraph, these six verses, really overlap one another. The faith God gives in his mercy that results in loving and placing one's trust in Jesus Christ is the faith that will be proven through suffering to be real on the day when Jesus returns and we will see him face to face. And we can rejoice now knowing that we will rejoice then. Let's just zoom in for a moment on the joy that Peter talks about here in verse 8. The joy that goes with loving and trusting Jesus. Because his language is actually very intentional. When Peter talks about a joy that is filled with glory, that word glory to his Jewish readers would have made them think about the Old Testament glory of God, like when he appeared on the mountain at Mount Sinai, when he appeared in the temple. The unapproachable glory of God. And so it's a joy for Christians here that rejoices in being in the presence of God himself because we love and trust Jesus Christ. Someone paraphrased it like this. It's a joy that has been infused with heavenly glory and that still possesses the radiance of that glory. It's the glory of heaven beforehand because we know Christ. But there's also something odd that he says about this joy. He says that it's inexpressible. It's beyond the power of words to express. Why? Why can't it be expressed? The answer is quite simple. It's a joy in things that are beyond this world. What more needs to be said when we are satisfied and content to eternity? The 19th century English preacher Charles Spurgeon once observed that people really full of joy do not usually talk much. Peter closes by reminding us that this joy will grow as we grow in Christ, as we obtain the outcome of our faith. You see, he talks there about obtaining the outcome of our faith. It's a continuous state. And that outcome is the salvation of our souls. And friends, what happens when we're saved ultimately? Well, our sufferings cease. The work is done. And we can just get to rejoicing forever in God's presence. Think of that beautiful verse in Revelation chapter 21, where John heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." What I'd like you to see this morning from this study of six verses in the first chapter of Peter's letter is that Christians always have reason to rejoice. No matter what is happening in your life, no matter what is happening in your personal relationships, no matter what is going on in our church, no matter what is going on in the world, we always have reason to rejoice. You know, we've, as Christians, we've got some incredibly compelling reasons to rejoice and then to endure those troubles with joy. Not happy, but joyful. Jesus said to his followers, knowing the kind of suffering they would endure, Matthew 5:12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven." This is true for everyone on whom God has showered his gracious mercy. Everyone in whom God is proving his gift of faith through trials. Everyone who knows and loves and rejoices in the Lord Jesus Christ. The story I told earlier of the 40 martyrs of Sebaste has actually got a little bit more to it. As the men stood naked and freezing on the ice, some reported that they began to sing together. And as the night grew colder around them, a prayer was heard through the darkness from the middle of the lake. "Lord, there are 40 of us engaged in this battle. Grant that 40 may be crowned and not one be missing from the sacred number." As the other soldiers of the legion stood around shivering, watching their faithful comrades perish, one soldier told another that he'd seen a vision in the night sky of angels holding out 40 crowns and 40 robes to the soldiers shivering on the ice. Of course, this was dismissed as some kind of hallucination. Suddenly, though, one of the soldiers on the ice broke ranks, and he stumbled crazily towards one of the hot baths. And the soldiers helped him into the hot bath, but of course the change in temperature was too much for his body to endure, and in the shock he went into convulsions and died. But then the soldier who had seen the visions hurriedly took off his armor and his clothes and ran onto the ice to join the martyrs and make 40 men once more. And as he ran, he shouted, "I am a Christian." And I think his example speaks for itself.